Let's unite our hearts together as we prepare to study God's word together. Praise you, Father, for your grace and mercy, for all that you provide in every way, that we would be yours. We would be your children, called by your grace, spared because of your mercy, transformed into the likeness of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Father, I pray that every person in this room would enjoy the peace and the hope of eternal life through faith in Jesus. And as we study your word, that you would solidify that. If it's not so for some, would you make it so by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit illuminating your truth? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had or witnessed a wonderful, blessed relationship that was ruined by lies which were buttressed by pride? Have you ever seen that or experienced that? Just a relationship that was unimpeachable, unbreakable. And all of a sudden, lies, buttressed by pride, shatters everything. My first few readings of our text for this morning reminded me of an old favorite movie that had just such an issue. All the way back to 1989. Some of you will laugh because maybe you'll think it was corny, but I liked it. And I still like it. The Karate Kid Part 3. The Karate Kid Part 3. The villains needed to get Daniel LaRusso back on the mat to defend his All-Valley Tournament championship title. They needed to get him back on the mat so they could take revenge on him and rebuild their failed karate school. But Mr. Miyagi, Daniel's friend, his mentor, his former guardian, he doesn't see the point in defending the trophy, because for Mr. Miyagi, karate isn't about self-glory. It isn't about trophies. It's about discipline and principle. But Daniel wants to defend his title. And so introduce the villain who lures Daniel away, promising to train him, to make him unbeatable, so he can defend his title, building up Daniel with lies, causing Daniel to behave in ways contrary to who he really is. Basically estranging Daniel from his beloved Mr. Miyagi, even if only for a brief period of time. And the central issue in the whole drama is truth. Truth and principle. What is true and what is right? And this is the direction that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write toward as we proceed in his letter to the Galatians. When last we were together, we saw in the first 11 verses of chapter 4 that adoption by God as sons through the gracious redemption of Christ is absolutely incompatible with enslavement to legalistic religious law-keeping. The two cannot coexist. At this point in the letter, Paul's been very direct, if that's not the understatement of the century. He's been more than firm. Very animated, very transparent in his anger, defending justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's been defending it biblically. He's been defending it systematically. He's been defending it experientially, back to chapter 3 and verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Why are you going down this road? You didn't experience anything like that. But as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see a very notable shift in Paul's tone as he continues to defend the doctrine. he's still going to shift his tone significantly. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. If you haven't opened your Bible already, would you open your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 there? Through verse 20, we find first a call, then a commendation. We find curiosity, a contrast, and commitment. The big idea is that faithfulness to the truth results naturally in a holy denial of self and self-glory, which false teachers are not willing to do. Verse 12 introduces the text with a call to faithfulness. Paul says, again, shifting his tone significantly, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Can you see the change in the tone? Can you feel it? Paul's attitude toward the Galatians. "Brothers, I entreat you. I beseech you, brothers. I beg you, brothers. Please, brothers, I urge you." What's he urging? What's he pleading for? "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." He's pleading with them to do as Paul said he did back in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He said, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Become as I am, brothers." He's calling for them to be humbly dependent exclusively on the grace of God for their salvation. Exclusively on the grace of God. Not circumcision. Not dietary laws. Not religious calendars. Or anything else, but grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Funny thing, I quiz my kids and their friends about the Sunday sermons often. And when last I asked Austin, my son, "Tell me about the book of Galatians," he said, "By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period." That's what he said. I was so proud. It might be worth acknowledging that many, if not most, Christians acknowledge that intellectually. Maybe even the Jewish Christians there in the churches of Galatia in Paul's day might have acknowledged, yes, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Which begs the question, how do we know? If we acknowledge that intellectually, how do we know if we're practicing that in our heart? How do we know if we're living that out in our lives? Can we inadvertently get sucked into a space, to a place where we start trying to earn our salvation? Can that happen? How do we know if we're relying only on the grace of God in the work of Christ for our justification? When I evaluate myself and think about these things, it comes back to how do I handle my own sin? How do I handle my own sin? What do I do? Where do I turn when I fail? Where do I turn when I fall? And I guess maybe I should back up one step. I guess the first thing is, are you convicted when you sin? Because if you're not convicted when you sin, and I'm talking about regularly, because guess what? Ain't nobody in this room that don't go a day without sinning, okay? We sin all the time. Are you convicted of your sin? And then, what do I do about it? How do I handle it? Again, I'm evaluating whether or not I truly rely exclusively on the grace of God through faith in Christ for my salvation. In Romans chapter 7, Paul lamented his continuing failure. Why do I do the thing I don't want to do and the thing I want to do I don't do? And he says, "Wretched man that I am. Wretched. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" If we stop right there, If we don't go any further or know anything past the end of that sentence, it sounds hopeless, doesn't it? I'm a wretch. I'm an evil man. Who's going to deliver me? How am I going to escape the wrath of God? And many people, either inadvertently or intentionally, ignore the truth. They don't have an answer because they're relying on something other than grace for salvation. They find themselves in this place where they can't overcome their sin, or they won't overcome their sin, and they feel hopeless as to what's going to be the end of it. The guilt wears them down. It causes them to exasperate themselves. They end up anxious, riddled with anxiety, so that they become ill physically. Some become so exasperated that they'll try and do anything. They'll listen to anyone. Circumcision, you say? Yeah, I'll do it. Don't eat this, do eat that, wear this, don't wear that, go here, don't go there, whatever it takes, I'll do it. Because they're looking for peace. And the guilt wears them down. They punish themselves to somehow atone for their sin, never to be satisfied. And many, even many who call themselves Christians, simply give up. They give up. They lay down their sword, assuming that there's just no way to fix this in God's eyes. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's pleading with the Galatians, become as I am. And if we were to stop there, the end of Romans 7:24, the end of that sentence in Romans 7:24, we can't become as Paul is, because Paul doesn't stop there. When we continue, verse 25 of Romans 7, he tells us and shows us in his tone what the way is to become as he is. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he doesn't stay there. He moves on. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's not exasperated. He's not hopeless. He doesn't punish himself or even start working his tail off to atone for sins. He gives thanks in the name of Jesus and the work that Jesus accomplished for him. Don't get me wrong. We're not talking about staying in the sin. We're not talking about enjoying the flesh. Paul teaches plenty in his writing about repentance. The doctrine of repentance, the necessity of repentance. But that repentance flows out of faith. It is not the cause of faith. That repentance is not the reason or the means or the basis of salvation. It's what flows out of salvation. But ultimately, to become as Paul is to do what John tells us to do in his first epistle. The Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The false teaching Judaizers had convinced the Galatians that they had to be as Paul was pre-conversion when he was still a Pharisee. That's what the Judaizers are teaching. You got to be a Pharisee, essentially. Paul's saying, become as I am now in Christ. And then he says, continuing in verse 12, for I also have become as you are. In other words, as Gentiles, they didn't have the Jewish law. And before Jesus, they were outside looking in. Remember, as Paul wrote in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul's saying he's laid aside all of his Jewish accomplishments to become a Gentile who's saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Just like he wrote to the Philippians. He said, put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he explains what his supposed confidence in the flesh might be. Circumcised on the eighth day. Isn't that what the whole letter of Galatians is about? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whew, he's good. If anybody's going to heaven, it's that guy, right? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You want the literal translation of the word we say rubbish? Dung. That's what he counts everything outside of his faith in Christ in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. That's how Paul became as they are, for I also have become as you are, by counting it all as rubbish. And this is Paul's call. Brothers, I plead with you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. And he follows that with a heartfelt commendation. A heartfelt commendation which begins at the end of verse 12. He says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment I preached the gospel to you at first, and the biblical record leaves us with nothing but speculation about what that ailment of Paul's might have been that apparently led him to the region of Galatia at first, but we know that he went there because of an ailment. That's what he's telling us. And it's clear it was in God's divine sovereign providence that he went there with this ailment. And Paul teaches us a lesson in that he took full advantage of what was clearly an adverse situation for him, took full advantage of it to make disciples for Christ. See, Paul always had that charge in the front of his mind. He was always one thing, an apostle, to proclaim the gospel. He always had that charge in mind wherever he went, and for whatever reason he went there, whether it was joyful or painful, in his mind, I'm going to preach the gospel. When he was in prison, you know what he was thinking? God put me here to preach the gospel. What's he start doing? Immediately he starts preaching the gospel to the guards and they get saved. And that's what he did. Whatever the ailment was that led him there, it was customarily, apparently, worthy of scorn and rejection. It was something that people in that culture would look at and be like, ooh, send him out. We don't need him around here. That would have been normal. Because Paul commends the Galatians for not doing that to him. In fact, he says, you did me no wrong. Rather, they received him as an angel of God, even as if they would have received Christ Jesus himself. Even though the condition was a trial to the Galatians. It was a burden for the Galatians. It required their help. It cost them something to help Paul through this ailment. Yet still, they received him as Christ Jesus himself. To go even further in the commendation, Paul says in verse 15, for I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That indicates that maybe Paul had something going on with his eyes in this ailment that was disfiguring them or doing something that was unsightly. And he says, I have no doubt. I believe in my heart that if possible, you would gouge out your own eyes and give them to me. That's how strong Paul felt about their relationship. Can there be greater love? Can there be greater respect, admiration, commitment? Can there be greater loyalty than the one that Paul testifies that he had with the Galatian believers? This is the kind of relationship that the parties of would think nothing could ever separate us. Nothing is ever going to come between us. We are locked in together forever. That's Paul's interpretation of the relationship that he had with them. And it's the reason for the curiosity we see in the beginning of verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 15 in the beginning, he says, "What then has become of your blessedness?" What then has become of your blessedness? And the Greek word translated blessedness could be happiness, could be satisfaction, joy, fulfillment, peace, all of which are the result of the grace-bought, gospel-centered conversion that gave them faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior and yoked them so tightly together with the Apostle Paul. Because they are one body in the Lord Jesus Christ, as are we. So Paul is at a loss. He is totally at a loss as to what happened to that blessedness. How does it just go away? Mr. Miyagi didn't have any idea what Daniel's son was doing on the side with this other guy. He had no idea until it all came out. And he just like looking at Daniel like, "Who are you and what have you done with my son? Who are you and what have you done with Daniel? Where's Daniel?" And these Galatian believers in the same way, they're acting totally strange that Paul doesn't even recognize them. What has become of your blessedness? And that curiosity leads to a rhetorical question in verse 16 that actually contains a part of the answer, if not the whole answer, to both of these questions in Paul's curiosity. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? That may very well be a solid hypothesis for Paul, and it's par for the course when an alternative teaching is introduced that challenges the truth of God's word. When someone shows up from outside telling people something closer to what they want to hear, tickling their ears. Oh, I like that. That fits me better. Even if it's not true, it doesn't matter. Truth is relative, right? It's whatever I need. Something that fits the flesh a little bit better often makes the truth teller, the true, genuine truth teller, an enemy. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oftentimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? It's uncomfortable. The truth is uncomfortable. People don't like to hear that God is so holy, that God is so pure, so righteous, and so unreachable that there is absolutely nothing that you can do good enough to please Him and earn His favor. People don't like to hear that. You know how I know they don't like to hear it? I've experienced it many, many, many times. Just go out there and start telling people that. You believe in God? Oh, yeah. What do you believe about God? God is love. God loves me. What if I were to tell you that the Bible says that there is nothing that you could do good enough to please God and earn His favor? They might slap you across the face, so make sure you're further than an arm's length away. The truth hurts. The truth hurts. They'd much rather hear, "You want to please God? Yeah. Yeah, I want to please God. Do you want to earn God's favor? Yeah, I want to earn God's favor. Okay, do this, do that. You can do it. You're in control. You have what it takes. Follow the rules and God will bless you." They'd much rather hear that. That goes with our flesh. Why? Because our flesh is full of, starts with a P, ends with an E. Yeah, that's what it's filled with. Pride. Pride of the flesh. And they'd much rather hear that then you can't do it. And so Paul's curiosity, or maybe more accurately, his speculation, is that the truth of the gospel has made him an enemy in light of the falsehood being taught to the Galatians by the Judaizers. And friends, this is why it's so important for every single Christian to at least, even though we may not know everything, even though we may not all be biblical scholars and theological experts, it's incumbent upon us for the glory of God to at least be willing to go to the scriptures, to do all that we can to know God, to know His gospel, to learn and submit to what it says, come what may. When we have a high view of this book, we say, I'm going to do what's in here, regardless of what anybody else says, you'll never go wrong. You'll never go wrong. It's when we start listening to things from outside that go against what's in this book that we find ourselves in trouble. Many of you, on a positive note, have demonstrated that very thing in the wake of some adversity here in the recent past, have said, thus saith the Lord, this hurts, this is uncomfortable, I don't like this, but thus saith the Lord, and so we will. And I praise God for you resting on God's truth to determine your allegiances. Paul was holding fast to the truth. Regardless of what his opponents said or did, he's holding fast to the truth, which the contrast of verses 17 and 18 show us clearly. While Paul makes much of the truth, he says of the Judaizers in verse 17, they make much of you. There's the contrast. Paul makes much of the truth. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. You see, biblicists like Paul are always focused on the truth and faithfulness. They're always focused on an audience of one. They're always thinking, I'm going to stand before Jesus, and I'm going to have to give an account for this. How will that look? What will he say? How will I respond? False teachers, or even marginally faithful teachers, because there's a lot of teachers out there that we wouldn't call false teachers, but they're not exactly faithful either, not all the way. And why? They're always focused on people. They're always focused on the opinions of people. They make much of you. Judaizers make much of the Galatian believers. They're all about the Galatian believers, flattering them, exalting them, making them feel good. Paul says it's not holy, it's not even genuine, it's for no good purpose. And this is an ancient tactic. We see this tactic all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when none other than Satan was doing the very same thing to Eve, making her think much of herself, even as she recalled the truth of God's word, instigated by Satan. Did God really say? He should have said, yes, that's what he said. No more conversation with you, because that's what he said. Well, you'll not surely die. And this is where he starts making much of Eve. Your eyes can be opened. You can be like God. You can do it. Twisting God's word, making much of people. Making much of people. The Judaizers are tripping over themselves. To win the praise and admiration of the Galatians, Paul's holding fast to the truth, exalting Christ, exalting the word of Christ. That's what good pastors do. That's what good elders do. Do we want to see the church grow? Of course we want to see the church grow. Do we get excited about the prospect of new believers? Absolutely we get excited about the prospect of new conversions, new believers, new church family members. Even when existing Christians come in from out of town, they move to the Saucon Valley, and they want to come and check out our church, do we get excited? Yes, we get excited. Of course we do. But listen, if the shepherds of a church make much of people at the expense of the truth of God's word, they gain nothing. They gain nothing. Paul knows that. And he also knows exactly what the motive of these false teachers is. Verse 17, they want to shut you out that you may make much of them. What do they really want? These Judaizers, what are they really after? They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So the false teaching, so we're clear, is not that faith in Christ is not necessary. They weren't saying that. There was, sure, faith in Christ is necessary, and it's a good first step. But there's another step that leads to a higher level. There's another step that leads to a deeper relationship with God. You want a deeper relationship with God? Oh, yeah, of course we do. Okay, you got to be a Jew. You got to get circumcised. You got to follow these laws. You got to follow this calendar. You'll have a better relationship with God. This is how they shut out the Gentile believers in order to exalt themselves as higher, more in kind of Christians. The false message of the Judaizers to the Galatians was, look at us. Don't you want to be like us? Don't you want to be in with us? You can be, you know. You have what it takes. You're in control. You can do it. Verse 18, Paul acknowledges it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. For a good purpose. Not only when I'm present with you. Paul wants them to be exalted in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gift of faith for the glory of God. He's not denying that God will glorify himself by exalting believers, by building up believers, but the contrast is the means of that building and the motive and the purpose behind it, which Paul highlights by saying, not only when I'm present with you. Here we see the contrast in motives. He's concerned for their eternal spiritual well-being, not just whether or not they're kind and pleasant when he's there. That's people-pleasing. That's loving the one you're with. That's what the Judaizers do. Paul's saying, I'm not interested in that. It's good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. I'm not just trying to make it so that you and me are good when we're face to face. Again, his focus is on the truth for the glory of God. He's not focused on the feelings and the reactions and the emotions of people for the sake of his own comfort when he's there with them. That's not his problem. He's focused on their eternal good. And we see that commitment more clearly in verse 19. Verse 19 is profound. As Paul refers affectionately to his readers as my little children. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see, he has a fatherly affection for these people. He feels a responsibility toward them, which is evidenced in the anguish that he's experiencing because of what they're going through. But don't miss the whole sentence. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Remember what he said back in verse 11 of chapter 4. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's afraid that they weren't really saved, that his labor had no effect. And now he's suggesting that though he thought they were born again, he feels like he's delivering them for the very first time, as if they'd been kind of put back in the womb, as Nicodemus said derogatorily to Jesus. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. The last part of verse 19 is profound. Until Christ is formed in you. Paul will bear the pain of labor. He'll bear the anguish again, he says. Whatever it takes. Why? Because faithfulness to the truth results naturally in a holy denial of self and self-glory, which false teachers show themselves to be false teachers by not doing. But Paul is. Paul's denying himself without a doubt to be faithful to what God has called him to with these Galatian believers and to everybody, really. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He'll endure the anguish, the labor pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. That is, until the work of Christ takes root so strong and permanently that they don't waver ever in the face of false teaching. Friends, when Christ is formed in you, you will not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. When Christ is formed in you, when Christ is formed in you, you will say, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you're not going to get me off that. There's no way. I'm going to trust Jesus for my salvation. At Calvary, as we sang, when Christ is formed in you, you will not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. You'll say, when Christ is formed in you, that sounds like works. Okay, there's obedience, there's repentance that flows out of salvation, which is different than earning your salvation through works. And that sounds like works. Christ is formed in me, and I ain't going down that road with you. Christ being formed in these believers is anguish for Paul. He's in agony. And he's willing to endure it as long as necessary because he loves them. But you see clearly in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He doesn't want to be angry with them. He doesn't want to be disappointed in them. He'd love to be there with them, maybe even to give them a hug. But make no mistake, he's confused by their departure from the truth because he thought they were so locked in. And friends, it most definitely is perplexing when someone that you were sure was with you, you were sure was united with you in the tightest of bonds through faith in Christ, and yet they forsake the truth in favor of their own pride. It is without a doubt perplexing, and many of us have experienced that perplexion together. What do we do? What do we do? Paul shows us we hold fast to the truth, even as we prayerfully call out for their return to the truth and await their return to the truth, that by God's grace we might reconcile with them around that truth. Another closing application for every single one of us, though, is to evaluate our faithfulness to the truth by our willingness to deny ourselves, to deny our own glory, and humble ourselves in obedience to the gospel. Have you humbled yourself in obedience to the gospel of Christ? Have you forsaken all of your own efforts to earn God's favor, to earn salvation? Have you trusted in Christ alone? When we do that, we exalt God, not ourselves. And when we exalt God, is when we find the deepest peace you can imagine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the apostle, for the way that your Holy Spirit carried him to write what he wrote. Thank you that we can see the difference between holding fast to the truth, forsaking ourselves, denying ourselves and our own self-glory in faithfulness in comparison to self-exaltation that comes by trying to earn your grace, comes by trying to earn your favor. Father, you're too holy, you're too perfect and pure, too righteous, and we're too sinful. And so we just fall on our knees in humble adoration and praise you and thank you for your grace through faith in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.